you will, in your Bibles, to Hebrews chapter 13, and we will begin reading at verse 15, Hebrews 13, 15, to get us in context where we have been. Page 1879, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess His name. And do not forget to do good and to have fellowship with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over your souls as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. May God add His blessing to the reading and the proclamation of His holy word. Last week, we looked at this passage of Scripture, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. And we thought about several things, which I'll give you just a quick review. Leadership in the church is never vested in one individual. It's always vested in a plurality of leaders. So we find as we survey the book of Acts, when Paul and other missionaries went to establish churches, they always put in charge a group of men rather than a single man. Secondly, we see that those men will give an especial account to God for the sheep of Christ. And that's a sobering thought, sobering to me. I shared last week how I didn't feel significantly different the morning after I got married. But I can assure you that the day after my first child was born, I felt radically different. For on that day, the day after our first child was born, was February 20th, 1971. So the day after the 19th was the 20th, I felt very different. I felt a weight on my shoulders that has never gone away. It will never go away. I remember when I lost my job back in 1975, having been a pastor just before I became your pastor, my dad learned of it. And we talked. I was in Kansas and he was in South Carolina. And he asked me, and I was embarrassed to tell him, how much money do you owe? As we had bought a car and we had also bought an appliance on time. And at that time I was making $6,000 a year as a pastor and was provided with a free house to live in. And so it's hard to make ends meet on $6,000, although I realized those were $1,975 dollars. So he found out that I owed about $5,000. And what my dad did was to pay my debt in full, because he wanted to lift that burden off of me. He also said, rent a truck and come home. I didn't think that was a wise idea. And I was grateful always that I came to Alexandria instead. But the point is that my father, who I used to think was not a good father until I became a father, and then I realized that I can't hold a candle to the man. I think that is a common experience of kids. You look so critically at your parents till you become one, and then suddenly everything comes into crystal clarity, and you realize, wow, now I understand. Well, let me say that to lead a congregation of God's people is like that. There's a responsibility. The leaders of the church will answer to God for how the church is, for each individual member of the church. And I think that's an important aspect of belonging to a church. When you belong to a church, a group of people have sworn an oath to God to give an answer for you, to be accountable for you. And I don't know about you, but I find great comfort in the fact that people are responsible for me, that I'm not a lone ranger out here, that I'm accountable. That's not a burden, that's a good thing. And he says that they might do it with joy and not with grief. And I talked a bit last week about the joy of serving Christ in His church, serving His people. Before we press on with this verse too far, however, thinking about obeying our leaders and submitting to their authority, it's important to focus on a balancing truth. What is the balancing truth of Hebrews 13:17? Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. The balancing truth lies in the fact that we have a relationship with God directly through Jesus Christ. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 2, page 1846. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, page 1846. He tells us here, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. One God, one mediator. It's important to realize we cannot come directly to God. Why can we not come directly to God? We cannot come directly to God because we have a problem. Our problem is sin. We've messed up. We've come short of being what we ought to be. We can't come based on our own good deeds because our own good deeds are flawed by our own selfishness and sinfulness. And so we need a go-between. We need a mediator. We need someone who will introduce us to God. Someone who will stand in the gap for us. Someone who will plead our case. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one God, we're told, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. So we have this one mediator between us and God, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're rightly related to God through Jesus Christ, you're right with God. Jesus Christ is all that you need. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Colossians for a bit, where we will have our focus. Colossians chapter 2 gives us the great balancing truth of Hebrews 13:17. We are to obey our leaders, and yet there are restrictions on the leadership of the church. Page 1833, if you're using the Pew Bibles, Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. The important thing that we have to remember is, first of all, if we have Jesus, we have everything that we need in order not only to go to heaven, but to experience the blessed and prosperous life in this world. Listen to how he puts it here, starting in verse 1. I want you to know, he says to these people at Colossae, how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart, united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I'm absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and firm your faith in Christ is. Look at what he says here. He's telling us that in Jesus Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If you have Jesus, you have all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Look at it further, verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thanksgiving. We'll come back to that in a moment. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. Verse 9. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. You've been given fullness. You're complete in Christ. If you have Christ, you have it all. If you don't have Christ, you have nothing at all. That's the basic Christian message. And I don't know why that Christian message isn't clearly taught in every pulpit, in every church, everywhere. Because it's so simple, it's so basic, it's so fundamental. If you have Christ, you have everything that you need. If you don't have Christ, you have nothing at all. If you have Christ, you're going to go to heaven. If you have Christ, you have the secret of success. If you have Christ, you have the forgiveness of sins. If you have Christ, you have the power to deal with sin in your life. In this life, we'll never be perfect, but we still have supernatural power in Christ to overcome. This is a fundamental and basic truth. He's saying to us in verse 9, in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. Had you been there on the night that Christ was born in Bethlehem, had you seen this infant in swaddling clothes, you would need to understand that in that infant, at that moment in time, all the fullness of God dwelt in Him in bodily form. Jesus is both truly God and truly human in His one person. So to have Christ is to have everything, and not to have Christ is to have nothing. To have Christ, to have experienced faith in Jesus Christ, means that there is nothing else that you need. Are there further experiences of grace in this life? The answer to that is yes and no. The yes, there is always more to Christ and to knowing Christ than you've known thus far. We should always be in a quest for a more intimate walk with Him, a closer walk with Him, to have a greater devotional love for Him. So there's always more than we always have already experienced. And yet, there isn't some additional thing where we get something in the future that we don't have in the here and now. If you have Christ in the here and now, all you need is more of Him, not something in addition to Him. That's the point. But you see, the problem that St. Paul is dealing with in the church in Colossae is a problem that's still around today. And it's that people get into the church. People get into leadership in the church who teach you that there's something else that you don't know about that you need to learn from them, experience from them, or get from them in order to get what you really need. And Paul says, that's bunk. That's nonsense. He says in verse 9, in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. You've been given fullness in Christ. There's nothing more than Christ. There's nothing in addition to it. Listen, a great secret of the Christian life is coming to grips with this. My teaching can help you in your walk with Christ. But I don't have any secret that I know that you don't know, that I have and have access to, but you don't have access to, that if you'll just sit under me, you'll get. But if you go somewhere else, you won't get. The only secret I've got is Christ. And if you've got Christ, you've got it all. I said we'd come back to that particular verse in a moment. Verse 6, Colossians 2:6. So then, just as you've received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him. You want to know the secret of the Christian life? There are no secrets in the Christian life. You want to know the secret of contentment? It's to realize that all you're ever going to get, you got in Jesus. Just keep seeking Him. And what is He saying here? As you receive Christ, so continue in Him. You want to know the secret of having a good experience of the Lord's Supper? Secret is not a secret at all. How did you first come to Christ? You came to Christ with a basic humility, an evangelical humility. You understood that you could not pass God's test. You realize that you were flawed. You realize that your character had flaws in it. You realize that you'd messed up at times in your life. You realize that if it depended on you to get into heaven, you'd never make it. And so you cast yourself on God's mercy. You want to know the secret of preparation to take Holy Communion? Come to the Lord Jesus this morning the way you first came to the Lord Jesus. Abandoning your own righteousness, abandoning your own self of sense of self-accomplishment, and simply come, casting yourself on God's mercy, knowing He'll receive you. That's the secret. And it is no secret. There's no esoteric hidden knowledge for the initiate. It's there, open and plain. It's in the gospel proclamation. The church is not about a bunch of secrets. The church is about the revelation of the mystery that was hidden in Christ that's now revealed to all people everywhere. It's there, it's plain, and it's simple. It's seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. Know the Lord. Know the Lord Jesus. Come to Him as He is. The secret of the Christian life is never getting out from under the cross. It's coming to grips with the fact that no matter how close you get to God in this life, you're still flawed. And you still need the cross. You still need the blood of Jesus. So He said, as therefore you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, Colossians 2:6, so continue in Him. Continue in Him, seeking Him. Seeking Him alone. Seeking Him, not looking to yourself, but looking solely to Christ. He goes on further. Verse 11, you see, people always want to add something. Christ plus this. Christ plus that. In Paul's day, there were people who came and said, well, if you really want to go to heaven, you're going to have to first become an Old Testament believer. You're going to have to become circumcised. You have to undergo this. Perhaps some wouldn't go so far as saying in order to go to heaven, but they would say, well, in order to live a successful Christian life, you're going to have to undergo this painful religious rite. But listen to what Paul says in Colossians 2:11. In Him you were also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. What's he saying? He's saying the circumcision that really counts with God, women have received as well as men. And a possibility. Physically. The circumcision that really counts with God is available to anyone who puts his or her faith in Jesus Christ. Because real circumcision didn't occur when a baby was 8 days old. Real circumcision didn't occur many times. Real circumcision occurred one time in history. What is the one time in history that circumcision really took place? Was Christ circumcised? Twice Christ was circumcised. You say, how could that be? Christ was circumcised, according to the gospel account, as a little baby. But Christ's real circumcision didn't occur when he was 8 days old. It occurred when he was 33 years old. The circumcision of Christ is when he was cut off on the cross. You see, that's the circumcision of Christ that Paul talks about in Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 12. The circumcision done by Christ, or Christian circumcision. Christian circumcision is what? It's when the Lord Jesus Christ hung on that cross and the sword of covenant judgment came crashing down on Christ and he was cut off from the land of the living. And the language that's used of the physical rite of circumcision in the Old Testament is used in the prophetic Hebrew Scriptures to describe the death of the Messiah. He would be cut off from the land of the living. Christ's circumcision is his death on the cross. And if you are united with the Lord Jesus Christ, even if your body has never physically been circumcised, you are a recipient of true circumcision. Because he's not talking about a physical thing that's performed on us. He's talking about a spiritual connectedness with Christ and his suffering, which we experience when the Holy Spirit gives us a new heart and puts to death the old nature. He's saying the same thing in verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through faith, your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Again, what is true baptism? There's some people who would tell you, well, unless you've been in their tank, you can't go to heaven. Unless you've been in their tank, you can't live a successful Christian life. But what's true baptism? True baptism is also connected with true circumcision. You remember in the gospel account how some of the disciples were talking about who was the greatest? You remember how there was a request made from the mother of James and John that Jesus would give her sons a special place of authority over everybody else? Do you remember that? And you remember Jesus' response to that? He said, I have a cup to drink. Can you drink the cup I have to drink? What was the cup Jesus was talking about when he said, I have to drink from a cup. Can you drink from it? Was he talking about a literal cup with literal wine? Was he talking about the Passover? Was he talking about the Lord's Supper? What was he talking about? He was talking about his experience on the cross when he would drink down to the last bitter dregs the wrath of a holy God for human sin. And then he said, I have a baptism to undergo. And he said, I am in great anxiety until I experience it. Can you be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? When was the baptism of Christ? Was it when he was 30 years old? When John the Baptist? was baptizing people in the Jordan River and the Lord Jesus walked out to him and Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist? Was that the true baptism of Christ? Or was that a type of the true baptism of Christ? I submit to you, the true baptism of Christ didn't occur with water when Jesus was 30 years old, but it occurred on the cross when the wrath of God was poured out on him and Jesus was immersed in the justice of God and went to hell for you and me. Christian baptism ultimately is the baptism of Christ. And the baptism of Christ is when the wrath of God is poured out on His innocent head and He dies in your place. So circumcision and baptism both find their fulfillment in the cross of Jesus Christ. The point I want to make is this. Is baptism important? Sure, baptism's important. Everyone who professes to be a Christian ought to be baptized. But let me tell you what's really important, what's vital and essential, without which you can never go to heaven. That's to be united by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in being united with Christ, you're united with His circumcision, you're united with His baptism. When you come to the Lord Jesus Christ in simple faith, at that point in time, God deals with you as if you had been cut off in a cursed death on the cross, Christian circumcision. God deals with you at that moment as if you had had the wrath of God poured out on you and been immersed in the judgment of God. Baptism, water baptism, is a witness of that greater baptism that Christ takes in your place and mine. As circumcision prophetically in the Old Testament was a foreshadowing of that ultimate cutting off of Christ on the cross. The important thing is Paul's theme here. Verse 9, Colossians 2. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you've been given fullness, completion in Christ. Everything you need, you've got in Christ. You need to be circumcised? You've got it by coming to Christ. You need to be baptized? You've got it by coming to Christ. The point I want to make is that Pastor so-and-so's baptistry can't give you something you don't already have. If you've got Christ, you've got it all. And there's nothing else to be had. Just keep seeking Him. That's the point. We read further. Verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature. He's talking about every man's experience, every woman's experience. God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Those two verses are very critical. Now, those of you who've been here more than a decade, don't worry. The last time I preached out of this passage in Colossians 2, I demonstrated how our sins were nailed to the cross. And as I was nailing our sins to this imaginary cross behind me, my fist went through the wall. Neuropathy helps. You don't feel the pain quite so as much. The point, without a graphic illustration of shattered wallboard there, or whatever it is, drywall, is this. When Jesus hung on the cross, God took the record of your sins and He nailed them to that cross. He took the record of your sins of yesterday. Think about it for a moment. Christ died almost 2,000 years ago. You weren't even born yet. Your parents weren't born yet. Your grandparents, 20 generations back, weren't born yet when Christ died on the cross. And yet God tells us in Scripture that our sins were nailed to the cross. What does that mean? It means the sins that you would commit were nailed to the cross of Christ before you were ever born. It means that the sins that you will commit tomorrow have already been nailed to the cross. Listen, this is a liberating truth. The sins that you will commit next week, next month, and next year were nailed to the cross of Christ. Let's look at it again. Listen to what He says. He says in verse 13, when you were dead, page 1833, Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive in Christ. He forgave us what? Does that include abortion? Does it include divorce? Does it include murder? Does it include stealing? Does it include homosexuality? Does it include treason? What does it include? All. Look at what he says here. There's nothing beyond the power of the death of Jesus to forgive. He says, He forgave us. Not He will forgive us. He forgave us. My faith looks back to an historical event. I believe and receive now what's already been accomplished. When Jesus died on the cross, He died in my place. It means that the sins that I had committed and will commit were already paid for by Jesus. He forgave, past tense, all our sins. How? Verse 14, having canceled the written code with its regulations, it means that the laws of the Old Testament are nailed to the cross as well. Are there still moral principles around to guide us? Of course. But Christ died for our failure to keep those moral principles too. Having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. See, the law nails you to the wall time and time again. But what God did in Christ was to nail the law to the wall. Listen to what He says here. Having canceled the written code, verse 14, with its regulations that was opposed to us, that stood opposed to us, He said, that was against us, stood opposed to us, He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And then He tells us something else. A lot of people are superstitious. They're afraid, well, if the devil knows this, if the devil knows that. You know, there are people who think that the devil can't read your mind. That's nonsense. Why do you think the devil can't read your mind? I can read your mind. And the devil is not infinitely smarter than me, but a whole lot smarter than me. If I can read your mind, don't you think the devil can read your mind? You realize that anyone who has experience in dealing with people on a regular basis, listening to people, counseling with people, can read a person's mind. If you can't read a person's mind, you're no good at counseling. Doesn't mean you're about 1,000. Sometimes you're wrong, but basically you can read a person's mind. Children wonder why your parents catch you. They don't catch you with everything. But they catch you because they understand you. Because they were just like you. So they read your mind. The point is the devil can read your mind. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what you want. Don't you realize that Satan, through demons, is very careful in how he crafts temptation? He knows your weaknesses. He can predict your behavior in the future based on your behavior in the past. So there are people who are superstitious. I can't pray out loud about this. I can't acknowledge I got this problem. Listen, that kind of superstition is nonsense. Be honest with God. You got a problem? Tell God about it. What if the devil learns? He already knows about it. Where do you think the problem came from? Be honest with God. Let me tell you something. Does the Bible ever teach you to be afraid of Satan? The answer is no. You need to have a healthy respect, but not to live in fear. Listen to what we're told here, verse 15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities. Who is he talking about? Satan. Let me tell you something. Is Satan powerful? Yes, but he's a disarmed foe. Is he talking about Satan? Absolutely he's talking about Satan. He's talking about Satan and arch demons and little demons too. That's why the weakest believer in the world, the newest Christian in the world, has power over the greatest demons in the world. Listen, Satan's greater than you are. Demons are greater than you are. But greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. You don't have to be afraid of Satan and demons. You don't have to live your life in superstition. Listen, if you want to see the world, look at worldly religion. It's just nothing but superstition. You want the greatest picture in the Bible of worldly religion? Go to the power encounter in 1 Kings chapter either 17 or 18 between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. You want to understand what unsaved people are like and how they live in fear? What do they do? You remember it? Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal. It's 1 Kings 17. He challenges the prophets of Baal to come. And he said, look, we'll both offer a sacrifice, but we won't put any fire on the altar. And the God who answers by fire, he's God. And all the Israelite people said, yeah, that sounds like a good thing to do. And so the day comes, and what happens is the prophets of Baal begin to call on Baal. Oh, Baal, hear us! Oh, Baal, hear us! In fact, I think it's good to look at just a part of that. We're going to come back to Colossians 2, but turn over there because it's just so great. I love a good sacrilegious joke. And Elijah loved sacrilegious humor. And so, it is 18, 1 Kings 18, page 557. 1 Kings 18. And we start here at verse 25, page 557. 1 Kings 18, 25. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call in the name of your God, but do not light the fire. So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning to noon. O Baal, hear us! They shouted. There was no response. No one answered. They danced around the altar they had made. O God, be impressed. They're going on for hours on end, jumping around, leaping and dancing. O Baal, hear us. O Baal, hear us. At noon, verse 27, Elijah began to tell sacrilegious jokes. He began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he's a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought or busy or traveling. Perhaps, maybe he's sleeping. He must be awakened. And actually, in Hebrew, he alludes to that perhaps he's on the toilet.
Hey, Baal, hurry up, man. We need your help. Are you going to sit on the pot all day?
Does that offend you? It offended the prophets of Baal. Elijah made sacrilegious remarks about their religion. So what do? You want a picture of pagan religion? Here it is. Verse 28, so they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. You want a picture of worldly religion? I can tell you about worldly religion. I was steeped in worldly religion. Even though I was raised in a Christian home, the church I was raised in, which was a Presbyterian church, I never heard the gospel in. I thought that Christianity was about trying to live a good life, a good moral life. So what did I do? I became keenly aware as I passed through adolescence that I was neither good nor moral. And I began to worry about it. I began to feel this distance between God and me. And I did what comes naturally. What's natural religion? Natural religion is you earn your way to God by suffering. So what did I do? You've heard me tell the story. What I did was I took a little cross from a Bible my mother had given me when I went off to summer camp in the seventh grade. I took that Bible that had a brass zipper on it with a brass cross on the end of that zipper. I took that cross off. I took a pair of pliers. I heated that cross red hot on our gas stove late one night in our kitchen. And then I held it to my chest, and it's still here, right there, embossed, right above my sternum. In my chest, with all my white hair, is a cross. That's worldly religion. That's Baal worship. I'm going to win God's favor by suffering. I'm going to put a rock in my shoe. I'm going to come to church. Listen, if you're a born-again person, church ought to be a pleasure, not a pain. You don't come to church to score points with God. You come to church to show your gratitude to God for what He's done for you. I thought I could be right with God. I could change my ways if I just suffered enough. O Baal, hear us. O Baal, hear us. Hey, yell louder. You got to wake him up. He's probably sleeping. Maybe he's on the toilet. So what do? Well, they really start screaming at Baal. They're screaming at Baal. And then they start cutting themselves. That's pagan religion. Pagan religion is in America. Pagan religion is in the church. Because people don't understand that salvation is a gift from God that we receive simply by faith. We think we got to do something to earn it. We think that in order for God to hear and answer our prayers, we got to suffer somehow. So I burned the cross. Did it hurt? It hurt like all get out. Fire hurts. And it's still here because I really pushed it in to my skin and held it there. And I thought, now I'll be a good person. Well, it was only a few days and I realized I was not a good person because that didn't solve the problem. The problem was I had a wicked heart and I needed a heart transplant. Contrast that with the way of the Lord. Midday, verse 29 of 1 Kings 18. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time of the evening sacrifice. These guys had to be tired. Not only are they exhausted, but they've lost blood. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He dug a trench around it, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." He's going to demonstrate that God's real. Let me tell you something. If you don't believe in a God of miracles, you believe in a worthless God. Elijah was willing to put it all on the line. He's leaving nothing to chance. Pour all this water all over the whole thing so everybody knows that the God of the Bible is the true God, or He's not God at all. And then what do we read further? Verse 34, "Do it again," he said. They did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered. They did it a third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that You are God in Israel, that I'm Your servant. I've done all these things at Your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that You, O Lord, are God and that You are turning their hearts back again." Verse 38, "Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench." How'd that miracle happen? Because of Elijah's great perfection of character? Did it happen because Elijah had sacrificed so much to God? Because he was so totally sold out to God? Because he didn't sin anymore? No. God answered him by grace alone. Are you in a fix today? You don't need to call me to pray for you. I don't mind you calling me to pray for you. And it's good to get other believers to pray for you. But I want you to know something. I don't care who you are, if you've committed first-degree murder, if you've committed adultery, if you've stolen, if you're a drunk, if you're a drug addict, if you sold drugs, if you've committed treason, I don't care what you've done. If you just come to God through Jesus Christ, He'll hear and answer your prayer. You don't need another go-between but Jesus. If you've got Him, you've got it all, and it's by grace alone. And we'll continue this next week because it's a powerful antidote to the imbalance of church authority that makes people afraid of church authority. Don't be afraid of me. You don't need to be afraid of me. You don't need to put me on a pedestal. Yes, should you submit to the leadership of the church? That's what Hebrews 13:17 says. But it's very important that we understand that we're right with God solely by God's grace in Jesus Christ. Just as God heard the cry of Elijah the prophet, with no hoorah and fal-de-ral, no sacrifice, just appealing to God that God will hear and answer your prayer. You're complete in Christ. You don't need to be in my baptistry in order to go to heaven. You don't need to be in my baptistry in order to get more from God than you've already got in Jesus Christ. You don't need another experience except to just keep drawing near to Jesus. You don't need to go get 5 secrets of the Christian life because they're just bunk. You don't need to go travel to sit under so-and-so's ministry to be healed. I'm going to meddle a little more here. You know why? Because everything you need is in Jesus Christ. And I'm sometimes struck with people who will sacrifice thousands of dollars to fly somewhere so they can have a meeting with somebody so he can pray for them. Look, what they got you don't have. If you got Jesus, you got it all. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have anything at all. Do you think that Jesus, just plain Jesus, just the way He is and just the way you are, can heal you if you ask Him? I believe He can. Is it always God's will to heal everybody, always, all the time? No. It's appointed unto man once to die. Everybody's going to die. But God still does heal today. You have financial problems? You don't need me to pray for you as if my prayers count with God in a way yours don't. You just need to come to Jesus. Now, is it good to get other brothers and sisters praying? Sure, absolutely. I call people to pray for me all the time. Yesterday morning, I poured out my heart over a problem with a brother. We prayed earnestly. You know, I got an answer to that prayer. By sunset last night, made a decision. I saw the answer. God answered prayer? Sure. Because I'm just a special guy? I'm no special guy. You got everything I got if you got Jesus. You don't need to travel. You don't need to do this or do that. You don't need to whip yourself, lash yourself. Believe in the power of Jesus who is in you. I didn't say believe in yourself. I said believe in the power of Jesus who is in you. Because God loves you. And He wants to do for you. Believe that. Believe that.